Well, good morning. Welcome to Birch Ridge Community Church. My name is Milt, and I'm really glad that you are here today as we go verse by verse through this book of James. It's a rich, rich, powerful, amazing book. James writes to us in this way of just showing us what real Christian living is supposed to look like, I've described it as where the rubber meets the road. Like, this is the nuts and bolts. You want to get it figured out, what it means to live the Christian life. This is it. Last week, we began talking about characteristics of this casual, cultural, lukewarm, icky Christianity, if you will, for a lack of words. Like this type of Christianity that we look at and we're like, oh, so you're a Christian. That's what it is to be a Christian, you know. It's this casual cultural thing. And so last week we started that. And today we're going to look at one more characteristic of casual cultural Christianity. And then we want to shift gears and we start talking about the cure for casual Christianity. But before we do that, I'd like you to help me recite our family declaration so that we put the right emphasis where it's supposed to be on God's word, okay? Everybody ready? Yeah. Your word, O Lord, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Therefore, I will hide your word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Amen. So we're going to jump back to a verse that we read last week. We're in James chapter 4, so if you want to find your place there. And we're going to reread verse 4, James chapter 4 and verse 4. You adulterers, isn't that just welcome to Birch Ridge, where the preacher just wants you to feel really good about you this morning. You adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again, if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Last week we looked at four characteristics of casual cultural Christianity, this lukewarm Christian stuff. We looked at coveting, spiritual poverty, a lack of intimacy with God, and self-centeredness. And quickly this morning, we're going to look at one more before we start talking about the cure. And it's this word, compromise. If you're taking notes, that's our fifth one. This characteristic of cultural, casual Christianity is compromise. In the verse we just read, we see James refers to this compromise as becoming a friend of the world. Right? And he says, if you compromise yourself and you become a friend of the world, you're actually making yourself an enemy of God. Everybody see that? And now we need to go back and remember who James was writing to. Do you remember? Anyway, he was writing to Jewish believers, right? So it was originally written to Jewish believers, but it's in the Bible for us today. So we conclude it is for us. It's not just for those of Jewish descent. But it's written to believers. And James goes on to say, if you make yourself a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Now, you have to kind of sort through this. You have to come to terms with this one on your own, because I don't know how a person can be a believer and be an enemy of God, yet James says it twice, right? I say it again, he says. If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. A casual cultural Christian will not think twice about compromising. A casual cultural Christian will take the ethical shortcut every day of the week and twice on Sunday. In 1995, 280-pound Clay Shriver, who was the center for the Florida State Seminoles, was believed to be one of the greatest college football players in that year. And in fact, so much so that a magazine had nominated and wanted to name him to the All-American team that year. It was quite an honor. But Shriver refused the honor. Why? Because Shriver was a Christian, and the magazine was Playboy. And when he was asked why he refused to be named this All-American football player for the Playboy magazine, he said, because I didn't want to allow an excuse or an opportunity for my friends and my family, my fellow teammates, to buy such a magazine. And then he went on to recite Luke chapter 12, verse 48. To whom much is given, much shall be required. And he finished that response by saying, listen, I don't want to let anybody down. But at the top of the list is God. I don't want to let anyone down, but at the very top is God. Now, there's an example of someone who refuses to compromise. There's an example of someone who refuses to take an ethical shortcut. So, number five was compromise. Okay, we've talked about five different characteristics of casual, cultural, lukewarm Christianity. And now I want to shift gears and start talking about what's the cure for that? What's the cure for casual Christianity? James chapter 4 and verse 5, we'll begin reading there. Do you think the scriptures have no meaning? They say that God is passionate, that the spirit he has placed within us should be faithful to him. And he gives grace generously. As the scriptures say, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is a picture of God who doesn't want to and refuses to share our love, our devotion, our heart, our worship with anyone or anything else. He wants all of us, not just part of us. Therefore, I contend, if you want to write this down, the cure for casual Christianity is to be filled, controlled, and consumed by the Holy Spirit. The cure for casual, cultural, lukewarm Christianity is to be filled, controlled, and consumed by the Holy Spirit of God. You see, these five things that we talked about last week and this morning, these five characteristics of casual Christianity, they're not the problem. Okay? I want you to hear me. They're not the problem. They're just symptoms of the real problem. You have to look upstream and see what's causing these symptoms. You have to look upstream and see the source of the problem rather than just looking around at what's floated downstream that we're standing in the midst of. Does that make sense? It's not spiritual poverty isn't the problem. It's a symptom. Compromising our ethical standards isn't the problem. It's a symptom of the problem. Okay, we have to understand that. And we find ourselves sometimes refusing or not able to think ahead of looking upstream and see what is the actual cause. We just want to put a band-aid on things, but these are just the symptoms of what's going on, okay? God yearns for all of us all the time. He doesn't want to share our devotion, our love, and our worship with anything or anyone else. And what we find when we look upstream and actually look to the source of the problem is what we find are people who are partially and occasionally filled with the Spirit of God. Lukewarm, casual, cultural Christianity is where people are just sometimes and kind of sorta filled with the Spirit of God. God yearns for all of us. He wants all of us all the time. He is a jealous God. He says, I'm a jealous God. I will not share your love and devotion and worship with anything or anyone else. So let's keep reading and we'll find. So that's the cure is, right, to be completely consumed and controlled and filled with the Holy Spirit of God. But now how do we apply that cure? Verse 7. So give yourselves completely to God. That sounds really easy to read over fast, doesn't it? Give yourselves completely to God. Stand against the devil, and the devil will run from you. So write this down, this first fill-in of what it looks like to apply the cure. Become fully devoted. Those of you who remember, we haven't in a while, but we should know and remember what our mission, our vision statement is. And it is, and you can just help me finish it if you catch on where we go. Leading people to become fully devoted followers of Jesus, right? Fully devoted. The world is filled with half-hearted, partially devoted, right? The casual Christian is sometimes partially filled with the Holy Spirit of God. What we want to do, how do we apply the cure? Become fully devoted. Be all in. Stop saying, let's make a deal with God. You know, if you do this, God, I'll do this. Right? If you do this for me, I'll go here. Stop playing those games with God. We say that God is everything, right? It's easy to say words, isn't it? We say that God is our everything, and then we somehow find a way to make God fit into our schedule. We find a way to make God fit into our calendar. Instead of making our schedule and our life revolve around God, we try to fit him in. Okay, I got a few minutes for you here, God. And I'll set some time on Sunday to go to church for sure. Right on. Right? But we still try to fit God into our world. And if we're going to become fully devoted followers of Jesus, if we're going to be all in, if we're going to get rid of and get past casual, cultural, lukewarm Christianity, we have to start forming our world around God and not fitting God into our world. Does that make sense? We say that he's everything, but is he really? You've probably maybe seen the bumper sticker that says, God is my co-pilot. Right? That's clever, right? But I like what a church sign that I saw did with that. It says, if God is your co-pilot, switch seats. Right? I mean, it's like, and maybe a while back you heard me make the analogy of God having, or of our hearts being compartmentalized. Remember a story I told her, like God has, or Jesus has a broom? And he's sweeping out all of the impurities and the sin and the yuck out of the rooms of our heart so that he can replace it with all the good things he has for us. But every once in a while, see, like, we'll do that. We'll be like, God, you got all of me. You got all, well, except that, right? God, I'll surrender everything, but don't ask me to do that. I'll give up, I won't stop that, right? That's my vice. That's my addiction. That's my calmness. That's whatever. You know, that's my thing. And what we find is, God, you've got access to every room of my heart except that one. It's got this big old padlock on it. See, I contend this. Until you rip every padlock off every door of your heart, you will continue to struggle with being a casual, cultural, lukewarm Christian. It's just true. He wants all of us, not just a few rooms. He wants access to the entire thing. And when we stop and consider what he has done for us, how can we not? Right? Who does that even make any sense? That we would be to such a place where we can play, let's make a deal with God. You bled and died for me. And I'm going to give you a few rooms in my heart. I just don't know if that makes any sense. It doesn't to God. So, become fully devoted. Number two, take a firm and consistent stand against the devil. Take a firm and consistent stand against the devil. You can bank on it. If you get to the place, and I pray that you do, I pray that you are. If you get to the place where you have opened up every room of your heart and you have completely surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and given him everything, you can bet your bottom dollar that the devil is going to throw out a full-on stink fit. Right? He is not going to be happy about that, but we need to remember something. The devil is sly. He is clever. He's a washed-up, loser, has-been, lower-than-whale-dung dude. Okay? But he's still alive. He's still kicking. He's sly. He's clever, and he hates your guts. He hates everything about you. He wants you to fail. He wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy your testimony before Jesus, your testimony for Jesus before man. He wants to destroy your reputation. He wants to destroy your family. He wants to destroy your finances. He wants to destroy your career. He wants to destroy everything about you because he hates your guts. Take a firm and consistent stand against the devil. Why don't we? Because that's just the boogeyman under the bed. Right? I don't know if the devil is the devil real. Right? Because your physical eyes have probably never seen Satan. Oh, you've seen the works of demons. You've seen the results of satanic presence and evil. Oh, we live in the world. But because you haven't seen him, we don't take him seriously. We want to get past casual, cultural, lukewarm Christianity. You got to take a firm and consistent stand against the devil because he wants to kill you. He wants to destroy you. He's real. More real than you give him credit for. Here's another one. Get serious about eternity. Get serious about eternity. Again, our physical eyes can see the world we live in. So we think this is all there is. Almost every week, you have probably heard me saying things like, you know, we want to have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. I want to go to heaven, but I just don't want to go right now. Right? And somehow, maybe we've talked ourselves into believing that maybe this is kind of heaven. I mean, sweet spot, sweet job, wonderful family, wonderful, you know, like, oh, it couldn't get any better. Stop. Right? Somehow we've convinced ourselves that maybe this is heaven. We want one foot in. We want the best of both worlds. I want my cake and eat it too. Right? We got to get serious about eternity. Why don't we? Again, our physical eyes don't see. And somehow if God could take the veil and remove the veil and allow us to see past the physical into the supernatural, it would probably blow every one of our stinking minds. Right? Anybody agree? I hope so. But once again, we don't see. We're like, we have the Bible that assures us a sure hope of heaven. One day, I am going to breathe my last breath and step into the very presence of Jesus. And because of what he did for me on the cross, and he forgave me and redeemed me and bought me back and set me free, I get to spend eternity in heaven. That is a fact. That is going to happen. But do you think about that every day and many times a day? Because we have to get real. We have to start taking eternity seriously. Because for every time, if I could snap my fingers, every time I snap my fingers, somebody slips off into eternity. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few that be there find it. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. There's a lot of people on that path. You do the math. All I know is it's a bigger number going to hell than there is going to heaven. And every time I snap my fingers, somebody is breathing their last breath and stepping into eternity. We have to get serious about eternity. Our eternity, the eternity of our family members and our loved ones. We have to get more serious about separating ourselves from this crooked and perverse world that we live in. We're around it and in it so much that it starts rubbing off on us. And if we're not careful, what happens? We'll blend right into the world. We have to get serious about separating ourselves from this world. James chapter 4 and verse 8. Come close to God and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. For your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Our loyalty is divided. We got one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom, and God says, I'll not have it. I want all of you. I am a jealous God. I will not share you. I will not share your attention, your devotion, your love, your worship. I will not share any of it. I want all of it. We have to be intentional about being in the world but not of the world, right? That's what the Bible says. We're to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We have to live in it, but we shouldn't conform to it. Does everybody see that? I recently read a story about a man who, he came to Sodom to save the people. And every day, relentlessly, he went throughout the streets, street by street, storefront by storefront, house by house, shouting to repent, change your ways, repent before God, receive Jesus. And every day, the people laughed at him. Finally, one day, a little boy came up to him and said, you realize that nobody's listening to you, don't you? He said, yeah, I realized. Nobody's changing. The little boy says, why do you do it? I want you to hear what he said. I used to be convinced I would change them. Now I go on shouting because I don't want them to change me. We have to be so careful to be in the world but not of the world. We have to be vigilant not to let the world influence us. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, come out from among unbelievers and separate yourselves from them, says the Lord. Don't touch their filthy things, and I will welcome you. And I will be your father, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now please do not take what I just read from the scripture and make it say something it's not, or take something I said and make it say something that I didn't. What this is not saying is that we should avoid not yet believers. That is not what the scripture is saying. That's not what I am saying. It's saying that we, as Christ followers, that we're left here to be witnesses and to testify of God's grace and goodness, that we are to let our light shine, piercing their darkness. Paul's saying, but don't let their darkness dim your light. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. We are amongst unbelievers, but we must not let them dim our lights. We must pierce their darkness with our light, the light of Jesus in us. Amen? There's another very powerful verse of scripture if you happen to be interested in taking God's word serious. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33 says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Bad company corrupts good character. Do you know what it doesn't say? It doesn't say your good character is going to win over bad company. Maybe. But the odds are against you. Are you going to go roll the dice and take your own chance, or are you going to follow what the Word of God says? If I had a coffee card for every time I heard somebody say, you know what, I'm gonna go hang out in these places where my non-believer friends are hanging out, and I'm going to win them over to Jesus. If I had a coffee card for every time somebody said that and found themselves losing their way, getting lost in the muck and mire of their sin, I'd never buy another coffee in my life. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Every time. You are not. Listen. You can be light. But you got to be very careful. You have to exercise discernment and wisdom in knowing what God wants you to do. You know, some people say, I'll do everything short of sinning. Well, how close to the fire are you going to dance before you realize you done did fall into the fire? You were staying this close, but then it's so easy for your friends to talk you into just a half a step more. Then a quarter of a step more. And the next thing you know, you're full on. It's a slippery slope. Don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Next one, write this down. Chase after holiness. Chase. What does that mean? Run after. Go fast. Pursue holiness. And remember what holiness is. Holiness is set apart. It means to be set apart by God for a very special purpose, reserved for God's use only. Chase after that. Verse 9, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. This is a picture. These words, this is a picture of being totally serious about becoming holy. It's a picture of becoming like Jesus. It's a picture of sorrow for allowing casual cultural Christianity to sneak into your life. It's a picture of sorrow and repentance. And God, I am so sorry for what I've made it. I am sorry. And that's what James is talking about here. Let your joy be turned to gloom in repentance for our casual, cultural, lukewarm Christianity. A.W. Tozer wrote this, "Do a thorough job of repenting. Do not hurry to get it over with. Let godly sorrow do its healing work." That's good. Take that home with you. Do a thorough job of repenting. Do not hurry to get it over with. Let godly sorrow do its healing work. Chase after holiness. And lastly, be humble. Be humble. The process of leaving casual, cultural, lukewarm Christianity and chasing after the heart of Jesus in holiness requires humility and asking God for help, acknowledging you can't do it all on your own. Verse 10 of James chapter 4, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up in honor. In 1946, Robert Munger wrote a book called My Heart, Christ's Home. And if you'll indulge me, I'd like to read a couple of paragraphs from the very end of that book in the final chapter called Transferring the Title. And this is where I believe so many followers of Jesus find themselves. Find yourself in this story and see where you need to be, and maybe this will help bring it to a focus of what God's saying to you this morning. A thought came to me. I said to myself, I have been trying to keep this heart of mine clean and available for Christ, but it's hard work. I start in one room, and no sooner have I cleaned it than I discover another room is dirty. I begin in the second room and the first one is already dusty again. I'm getting tired of trying to maintain a clean heart and obedient life. I'm just not up to it. Suddenly, I asked, Lord, is there any possibility you would be willing to manage the whole house and operate it for me? Could I give it to you? Could I give you the responsibility of keeping my heart what it ought to be? I could see his face light up. He replied, I'd love to. This is exactly why I came. You can't live out the Christian life in your own strength. It's impossible. Let me do it for you and through you. But, I am not the owner of this house. Remember, I'm here as your guest. I have no authority to take charge since the property is not mine. In a flash, it all became clear. Excitedly, I exclaimed, Lord, you have been my guest, and I have been trying to play the host. From now on, you are going to be the owner and master of this house. I'm going to be the servant. He took my life that day. And I can give you my word, there's no better way to live the Christian life. He knows how to keep it and use it. And he ends by saying this, a deep peace settled down in my soul that has remained. I am his and he is mine forever. May Christ settle in and be at home as Lord in your life. I think the message this morning is this. There's a lot of people, most people, maybe even, that are quick to say, Jesus is my Savior. I still call the shots. This is still my house. I'm still the owner. I'm still the manager. But I believe that Jesus died on the cross and paid for my sins. And I've received him as Savior. I get to go to heaven. Yay me. Locked in. But I'm still the boss. That's what I mean when I say there is a humongous difference between Jesus as Savior and Jesus as Lord. You're still the boss of you. You've invited him. You're receiving all of the good stuff from God, salvation, the Holy Spirit. But he's still a guest in your house. But when you reach the end of you, as this man did, and said, oh, I get it. I have been insisting on being in charge, and you've been my guest. How about this? You are now the boss. You are Lord and Master. You aren't just Savior, you're Lord. And I think that's the biggest difference between living a cultural Christian life, because we got him as Savior, but we've never surrendered to him as Lord. And if I could lose all of my dignity in this moment to just beg you for something, it would be this. Please. Please. Make him Lord. Don't be settling with Jesus as my Savior. He is deserving of so much more. He is a jealous God and he wants all of your heart. Every room, not just half of them. Not all of them, but one. He wants every room. He wants access to every crevice of your heart. Will you make that choice? Will you decide in your heart and your mind, in your life, in your family, in your career, in your finances and everything to make Jesus Lord? I promise you this, if you make that choice, it's not just a subtle change in life. I promise you, everything will change drastically. When you go from Jesus' Savior to Jesus' Lord, it changes everything.